verses 1 to 20, which is on page 1022. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Thank you both. Well, let me ask you, what shapes your image of the crucifixion of Jesus? For many people in past generations, it was art. Last year's enormously successful exhibition of images of Jesus Christ at the National Gallery proves that those pictures are still incredibly powerful. But most of the time, those images can't easily be seen. And as the biblical story of the crucifixion is told less often in our culture, we are left dependent on other images. Before I say this next sentence, I'm not intending it to be a joke, so I'd appreciate it if you didn't laugh, because I'm convinced that this is the case. I think for my generation, the abiding image of crucifixion is taken from Monty Python's Life of Brian. Now, I'm not one of those who think that The Life of Brian is a totally bad film. Much of it is painfully sharp and funny satire on the absurdities of much organized religion. However, the notorious crucifixion scene towards the end of the film, albeit not of Jesus Christ, has made it very difficult for us to actually appreciate the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus. The Life of Brian gives us a stoically trivial view of the crucifixion. Always look on the bright side of death. Now, in striking contrast, the account of the crucifixion recorded for us in Mark simultaneously reveals the horror and the triumph of the cross of Jesus. So at the beginning, let's set aside, if these are your images, all Pythonesque or stylized views of the crucifixion, which you may have picked up throughout your life, and let's focus in on the crucifixion as recorded by Mark. Now, before we zero in particularly on verses 33 to 41 this evening, let me make a couple of general comments. First, the form of the death of Jesus is not unique. The form of the death of Jesus is not unique. Crucifixion was a means of execution employed within the Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. So, verse 27, Mark making the point says, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. The wood was the same, the nails were the same, the way in which they put them on the tree was the same. There was nothing unique in the form of execution. Secondly, the physical suffering involved in the death of Jesus is not unique. The physical suffering involved in the death of Jesus is not unique. Mark, in common with the other gospel writers, has very little, if anything, to say about the physical pain endured by Jesus. Maybe verse 19, we're told a little bit of the physical abuse Jesus suffered. He was struck on the head and spat on. And possibly it's implied by the fact that they have to get somebody else to carry the cross for Jesus in verse 21. Let's not underestimate the physical pain of crucifixion. It was terrible. It was designed to be terrible. It was intended to be a nasty form of death to deter people from doing the kinds of things that incurred crucifixion. But for the gospel writers, it was not significant. The physical sufferings of Jesus were no more or no less than any other crucified man, so they don't highlight them. Their concerns lie elsewhere. And maybe it's important to say that because some of us here this evening may have been brought up on a diet of graphic descriptions of the physical sufferings of Jesus. Maybe you've heard them. No details are spared, stomach churning very often. But that's not the way of the gospel writers, because they know that the significance of the death of Jesus lies elsewhere. And that's where we're going next as we focus in on verses 33 to 41. You might like to use the outline on the back of your notice sheet to guide you through. First of all, in verses 33 to 36, the forsaking of the king. The forsaking of the king. Now, these verses are some of the most dark in the whole of the Bible, and they refuse to allow us to ever come close to trivializing or despising the death of Jesus. It's verses like the ones we're about to look at which make Christians upset at the crucifixion scene in the life of Brian. Maybe you've never quite understood why Christians got quite so hot under the collar about that scene. Well, listen to the scene as Mark records it in these few verses. What's going on? At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's from about midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Do you remember a couple of summers ago now, wasn't it? The solar eclipse. Probably one of the most hyped events of the last century. And when it happened, probably one of the most disappointing. Did you get those, I don't know, absurd sort of bits of plastic that you had to put in front of your eyes if you were going to stare at the sun and not incinerate your retina? It was a complete waste of time as far as I could tell. But I was on holiday down in West Wales while the solar eclipse happened. And we went out into the garden to experience it in all its full glory, or whatever the opposite of glory is. But for a minute or so, it was quite eerie. The sky did darken ever so slightly for the middle of the day, and things went cold and quiet and still. And you were forced to sit back and think about things just very briefly, and then you went on trying to find your plastic glasses so that you could stare at the sun. It was a weird experience. Maybe some of you have experienced solar eclipse in a more full-on way. Now, we're not told that this was a solar eclipse. Again, Mark's not particularly concerned as to how it happened. It may have been a natural event. It may have been a supernatural event. But its timing was significant. The whole earth, he says, may be localized in Palestine, possibly wider than that, goes dark for 3 hours. The sun disappears. Now, we may not know how it happened, but we do know why it happened. Darkness during the day in the Old Testament was always associated with God's judgment and wrath. We could go to all sorts of places to see that, but turn just to see one example of that on page 923 of your Bibles. The prophet Amos writing about 800 years before Jesus. Page 923. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Amos is delivering a message of judgment against God's people. And so, in that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And that's one of the common signs in the Old Testament that God is judging people. It's such a big sign that it's the ninth plague that he visits on the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 10 before the Passover. There is a plague of darkness for 3 days on Egypt. The end has begun for them. God will deliver his people as he judges Egypt. So this 3 hours of darkness is intended symbolically to be about God's judgment. But who is it who is being judged? Who is it who is being cursed by God? Look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, a psalm written by an innocent man suffering at the hands of his enemies. The father deserts the innocent son at the cross. Now, some of us tonight know the pain of desertion by friends, maybe by family, maybe by spouses who have walked out on us. Some of you have seen its effects close up. Some of you may have sat down and wept or held the hand of a woman whose husband has left her for another man. You've seen the aloneness, the rejection, the confusion that it causes within the human heart. Like having your soul ripped out of you. Now, without minimizing that all too real pain that we undergo, it's only a fraction of the pain experienced by Christ. One with his Father from all eternity. Perfect love and relationship between them. And yet, as the Father judges the Son, for a few brief hours, that is broken. Now let's tread carefully here. You'll know that Christians believe that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is not suggesting that somehow here God is being pulled apart. Jesus doesn't cease to be God as he makes this cry, or to be one with his Father. Only God could bear all that Jesus is bearing at this point. But as the Father visits judgment for sin on the Son, so he in some sense abandons him, deserts him. Now here's the twist. Jesus has made it clear throughout Mark's Gospel that he does what he does at the cross on behalf of others. We've seen that most recently in verse 24 of chapter 14. If you just flick back a page, Jesus says, as he anticipates his death through the wine, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. It's going to be on behalf of others. Can you see, when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" we begin to realize what it would be like for us if we had to bear the penalty for our own sin. It would result in eternal abandonment by God as he visited his wrath on us. But Jesus goes through it so that we do not have to go through it. You see, sometimes we sanitize the eternal results of our sin. Very often I'll reduce it to a clinical phrase like, it'll result in separation from God. And it sounds almost bearable, doesn't it? But can you see what it looks like in the death of Jesus? The eternal Son, in the full knowledge of his coming resurrection in chapter 16, screams in the face of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And how much more will those who know that they will not be resurrected to life scream in the face of abandonment? Why would we choose to try and face it without Jesus. Jesus has faced it on our behalf. Jesus has been deserted by the Father so that we need not be deserted by the Father. Jesus has been forsaken as God judges him so that we need not be forsaken. Why trust anyone or anything else to get you through the judgment of God? The forsaking of the king. But secondly, in verses 37 to 38, the victory of the king. The victory of the king. That seems to be an absurd thing to say, doesn't it? Jesus has just been deserted by his Father. And so the language of victory would appear to be completely inappropriate. Let me give you a trivial example of what that may be like. Yesterday, England played Finland and scraped a win. It was 2-1, if you were unaware of the fact, and it was in football, if you were even more unaware of the fact. I watched it in this really, well, it doesn't matter where I watched it, but it was kind of not the world's most pleasant experience, particularly with a brother-in-law who was cheering for England. But imagine, England won fair and square. Couldn't complain about that fact, even though you might have wished it otherwise. You couldn't have complained about it. But imagine in the post-match press conference, the Finnish captain and manager were interviewed. And after being obviously beaten, they were in good spirits. And they said, what a tremendous victory it was for us today. Didn't the Finns do well? Didn't we, you know, we really turned England over. First time in our history. We are extremely pleased with ourselves. We are sunny Scandinavians this afternoon because we turned England over. Now, they'd have been laughed out of court, wouldn't they? You can imagine some of the tabloid headlines the day after. The just stupidity of claiming that you had won when it was obvious for all the world to see that because of a decent goal by David Beckham and the ball hitting David Seaman in the last minute, England had won. Now, isn't that just how inappropriate it is to speak of the victory of the king? Not only is he physically dead, but he's crying out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why on earth use the language of victory? Defeat, yes, but victory? Well, there are two things in the story which suggest that all is not as it seems. First of all, verse 37. Can you see it? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now that's striking. It's striking enough for a hardened centurion in verse 39 to take notice of the cry and how he died. Can you see it? And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, what's unusual? Well, crucifixion usually squeezed the breath out of its victims. It's usually asphyxiated them so that they slipped away into unconsciousness and conscious exhaustion before they died. But this is no last gasp. This is no death rattle. This is a strong outburst. Jesus is not overwhelmed by death. Jesus gives himself up to death. But why is that victorious? Couldn't it just be a final act of defiance from a defeated man? Well, read on to verse 38. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple curtain was a huge curtain which wouldn't tear easily, and it would be obvious when it was torn. It would be a stupid claim to make if it hadn't happened. Various non-Christian, extra-biblical historians, Tacitus and Josephus being two of them, tell us something which sounds very much like this event. Now, there were two curtains in the temple, one which everyone could see, which separated the outer court from the inner court, and another huge curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and only the high priest could see that one. Now, we're not told which curtain it was which tore by Mark. And I'm not sure it matters which one. The point is that Jesus has made good on his promise. The physical temple as the dwelling place of God and as the meeting place of God with his people has had its day. The death of Jesus, we're being told, has removes the barrier of our sin and deals with the wrath of God. And we are now free to approach God with confidence through Jesus. We don't need a temple. We don't need the sacrifices which were offered in the temple. We don't need the priests who offered them. The temple has had its day, Mark is wanting to tell us. And it has its day at the point where Jesus Christ dies. We meet with God through Jesus. Now let me ask you, how do you approach your God? Do you come tentatively and only after a series of religious warm-up exercises to try and get God interested? Do you approach your God hoping that he might be interested? How do you approach your God if he is a perfectly righteous God and you are anything but perfectly righteous? How do you approach him without the fear of destruction? Christians approach God directly and confidently because they know that Jesus has removed the obstacles. It's a bit like this. In my home out in the East End, I've got a set of keys to my parents' home in Bristol. On occasions, we drive up there and they are out. Now, what should I do? Should I stand outside tapping on the window, hoping that when they come in through the back door, they'll take pity on me and let me in? Do I pace up and down trying to think of some sort of password out of the Harry Potter books that'll give me entrance? Do I send a few people in ahead of me to prepare the ground to make sure that everything will be okay when they get back in? Well, all of those things would be absurd, wouldn't they? I take the key and I walk straight in and I expect to get a massive welcome when they reappear. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Except that the Father is never out for his children. The Father is always there, and we have full and free entry into his presence through the death of Jesus Christ. We can be confident of getting a welcome from our Father through Jesus. There are no barriers. We have the access of sons and daughters. Jesus is victorious. How do you get in to see your God? Jesus is victorious. The temple curtain has been torn in two, and God's judgment has been dealt with for his children. Well, there's one final point to be made. It's there, number three, in verses 39 to 41. The recognition of the king, the forsaking of the king, the victory of the king, and now the recognition of the king. There are two responses to Jesus in this section, and they're both full of irony. The first response is that of the Jewish crowd in verse 35. Can you see it? After the cry of Jesus, we hear, "When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.'" And they give Jesus a drink in 36 and hang around waiting to see if Elijah comes to take him down. Now, the crowd have completely missed the point. Jesus has told them back in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel that the predicted return of Elijah has already happened with the coming of John the Baptist. Now the Son of Man is suffering and being rejected, and they are completely missing it. You see, they're seeing the physical event, they see the historical event, but they just haven't got a clue as to its significance. They don't understand who Jesus is, and they don't understand what he's doing. And so they mess about with sponges on sticks. But the other response in the section is that of the Gentile centurion and the women who act on what they know. Can you see, the Gentile centurion stands in front of Jesus, is struck by his cry and his death, and then at the end of verse 39, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, did he know what he was saying? I don't know. But Mark wants us to know that he was exactly right. Throughout chapters 14 to 15, we are being driven to acknowledge that this Jesus is God's final ruler and king. Look, back in verse 61 of chapter 14. The only charge against him, which Jesus will acknowledge, he's silent in the face of all the others, the only charge that he will acknowledge and acknowledge it as being true is, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's there in his answer to Pilate in verse 2 of chapter 15. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. It's there in the mockery of the soldiers in verses 17 and 18. They put a purple robe on him, the sign of royalty, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's there in the sign of the cross in verse 26. Written on it was, "The King of the Jews." And it's there in the mockery of the religious leaders in verse 32. "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Can you see? The centurion is giving us a precise commentary on who it is who dies. This is the Son of God, the Old Testament name for God's King and ruler. And as he hangs dead on a cross, he reigns over sin and death and judgment. And if you want to know how great is his reign, then read on into chapter 16 and see what happens a few days later. Mark wants us to make up our mind about Jesus. Are you with the crowd, or are you with the centurion? And these women who have realized it too. So from here on in, they are the major actors in Mark's gospel. They are so devoted to Jesus as the Son of God that they follow him to his tomb and beyond it in his resurrection. Who are you with? Are you with the crowd or the centurion? Let me end by asking you, who do you think Jesus was? What do you think his death was about? You might have been in St. Helens over the last few weeks and you've been quite intrigued by it all. You might have heard things that you have never heard before about the death of Jesus. And it might all make perfect sense. You can see how it fits together as a piece. And maybe that's true for you if you've been a Christian for donkey's years here this evening. You can see what it's all about. You can give a fairly precise description of the doctrine of the death of Jesus. Jesus, God's King, dies in the place of sinful men and women in order to take God's wrathful judgment upon himself instead of them. You might even say, "I think it's true." But if you left it there, you'd miss the point. Let me tell you the point by using another story. Some of you have probably heard me talk about the church that my wife and I went to when we lived in the United States. It was an African-American church in the city of Philadelphia. We used to meet on and hang around Sunday morning each week between the hours of about 10 and 1 o'clock for a three-hour service, if you're beginning to look at your watch. And because there wasn't time to do communion in the course of a three-hour service, we used to meet at 4 o'clock once a month on a Sunday afternoon. It was a very simple service. We'd begin by singing, then one of the ministers would preach for a short time, and then we would move straight to the Lord's table. And the service always used to end in the same way. Somebody would stand and begin to sing, and then the rest of the congregation would stand and sing with them. And we always sang the same song. You didn't need a songbook for it. It was predictable. I'm tempted to sing it to you, but I won't. This was a song, and it has all the simplicity and profundity of African-American gospel songs. Well, I know it was the blood. I know it was the blood. Well, I know it was the blood for me. One day when I was lost, Jesus died on the cross. Well, I know it was the blood for me. Can you see? It's for me. The death of Jesus is for me. It's not an abstract doctrine. It's not an interesting historical event for us to investigate and then to put to one side with a group of other books. The death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, is shed for me. And the death of Jesus is nothing if you don't see that it was for you tonight and you trust yourself to him. And tonight, as we move now to take the Lord's Supper, it may be that for the first time you want to express the fact that the penny has dropped that this man died for you by taking the bread and the wine with faith for the first time in your life. And together, as all of us share in the bread and wine, we're saying this death was for me. This death was for us. This death wasn't pointless. It wasn't aimless. It wasn't empty. This death was effective for lost sinners like us. Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that we could call the Father, Father. The death of Christ was for me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we are not in a temple tonight. Father, thank you that there are no special priests here tonight. Father, thank you that we are not about to sacrifice an animal this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is our temple. Thank you that Jesus is our priest. And thank you that Jesus is the only sacrifice we will ever need in this life or in the next. Father, thank you for all that Christ has done for me. Thank you for all that Christ has done for us. And we pray now that as we believe his promise and as we eat and drink the bread and wine, we pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with faith so that once again we would take hold of Christ and all that he has done for us in his death with greater clarity and greater assurance. Father, thank you for the grasp that Christ has on us as his people tonight. And we praise you that nothing can take away from his death for us. In his name, amen. Waiting to see if Elijah comes to take him down. Now the crowd have completely missed the point. Jesus has told them back in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel that the predicted return of Elijah has already happened.